This morning's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to share with you. Thank you, Helen and Liz, and thank you, Pastor Ian, with on his last day of holidays, is it? Yeah, and I pray that he has a very good break. Let me just give a little plug for Morling. Those who don't know me, I'm the principal of Morling College, Morling Theological College, and we begin again in a couple of weeks, so it's not too late to enrol. It's not too late to do a Bible subject or counselling or education. We've got something for everyone. You can do it online. You can do it face-to-face. You can even do an intensive with Anthony Pedersen in Old Testament, I think, beginning on Monday. Sounds a bit late, but I'm sure you can get in. And, of course, someone reminded me, don't forget to mention Encore, which is a program we have for retirees that is on Friday. So everything is on the website. Morling College and our residential college opened in the second semester. We built that and we opened that and it is full, and students from around the world at Macquarie University are being opened up to the gospel as they share in Morling Residential College. And if you are thinking of studying at Macquarie University, looking for a residential college, or you know someone who is, don't forget our residential college. And of course the gap year is also in Newcastle this year. We're beginning the gap year in Newcastle as well as in Sydney, called Plunge. So we certainly appreciate your prayers and support for all that we do, and your encouragement for what we do at Morling College. Let's come together in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We would ask that we'd be captive to it this morning, that you would open our ears, you would let us see what you have laid on our hearts from your word today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. this time last Sunday, I was preaching in Yogyakarta in Indonesia. Yogyakarta is one of Indonesia's major tourist spots, and it is a very major city on Java. I was there as part of the executive of Asia Pacific Baptist Federation, of which I'm president. were gathered for our annual executive meeting. And in Yogyakarta, the church services start very early, some at 6 o'clock, some 6:30, the latest is 8, because after the church service, people go back to their villages, because Sunday is community day where they all do clean up in the village, and so the churches, you know, want to make sure they're part of that community ministry and opportunity. And we live in an amazing world, and as I was meeting last Sunday for executive meetings and preaching in Yogyakarta, I was reminded of the incredible opportunities we have for mission and evangelism and sharing the gospel across our globe. In our region of the world, Asia and Pacific, I shared with you before, do you know that 63% of the world's population live in Asia and the Pacific? 63%. Something like 70% of the world's natural disasters happen in our region. Over 50% of the world's human rights abuses happen in our region. We have an incredible opportunity, and we're well placed in Asia and Pacific. As we gathered, we were reminded there are 30,000 Baptist churches in Asia and the Pacific, 60 conventions, 160 seminaries. And the seminaries are strong. For example, in the Baptist Seminary in Daejeon in Korea, they have 2,500 full-time Master of Divinity students. 2,500 full-time Master of Divinity students. There's no seminary in America that would get close to that. In Yogyakarta, where I was speaking in this church, the man who was my interpreter told me his name was Petrus, and he was a teacher of New Testament in the Bible College in Yogyakarta. They have 14 branches around Indonesia. They started about 15 to 20 years ago. He received his PhD from Dallas. I said, what's the training like? Because we can be very elite. We can be very dismissive of what's going on in a place like Yogyakarta. He said, oh, all the students do at least 3 semesters of Greek and 2 semesters of Hebrew. We have a PhD program. God has us well placed. And in Australia, it's exciting as well, isn't it? We have extraordinary opportunities for mission and evangelism and spreading the gospel in this country. Australia is not becoming less and less spiritual. It is simply becoming less and less Christian. But Australians are open to the gospel. One of the reasons I wrote my recent book, Taboo or To Do, is Christianity complementary with practices like yoga, tai chi and martial arts, is wherever you go, Australians are exploring spirituality at all different random points. Much of it connected to Eastern spirituality. Can we connect? Can we open the gospel into that world? It's not unusual to see sporting teams across Australia all doing yoga, people doing tai chi. How do we connect? Can we connect? Australians are asking spiritual questions about life and practice in the workplace and elsewhere. You can hardly do a course at a school or a business centre that hasn't got a focus on mindfulness, that has a Buddhist background. But can you connect? What's the relationship? Why are people asking these questions? We live in exciting times, but times with incredible challenges, whether you be in Yogyakarta, Sydney, wherever we happen to be. But I believe 2017 is a great opportunity for ministry, sharing the gospel for a harvest for the kingdom of God. Amen? A wonderful opportunity, but challenges we will have. And sadly, folks, the challenges often come within the church that makes the message, as it goes out, seem so confused. I was just reading the other day that a chaplain for the Queen decided he could no longer be chaplain because he didn't want to drag the Queen into a defence of the faith he felt he needed to take. Many of you would know that just before Christmas at a cathedral, Church of England Cathedral in Glasgow, they decided to have an interfaith service. Now, whether we think that's good or bad, it's extraordinary that at this interfaith service, they chose an Islamic law student to read a passage from the Quran. And it's a passage that absolutely directly opposes the virgin miraculous birth of Christ. This is at Christmas in a cathedral. And of course the law student went on Facebook and social media and shared with everybody what he had done. Or in Washington, D.C., two women who are in a lesbian relationship have just been inducted as the pastors of a local Baptist church. Our struggle is often within. We face challenges. We face challenges in the workplace as we seek to take the opportunities of live for Christ and share Christ, knowing that sometimes we face the politically correct who do not want any understanding of Christian life and ministry to be shared. But we're not alone. The Apostle Paul knew great challenges and great opportunities. He was one who took the opportunities, even though he would know hardship and imprisonment. All sorts of situations faced him. And as we look at Romans 1, I think we get a glimpse and understanding of what drove Paul, what allowed him to take up the opportunities and challenges to minister for the gospel, to share the message of Jesus, to see a harvest that went through Rome and globally. What allowed Paul to do that? And I would challenge you at Castle Hill in 2017 and in your own lives to reflect on this passage and to make sure that we live out what Paul lived out in order that we might be effective in 2017 locally and globally in sharing the gospel. When you look at the passage, you see two things about Paul. He had a credible understanding of who Jesus is. And he also had a wonderful understanding of what are the foundations of our mission. An unbelievable understanding of who Jesus is. A clear discernment. And look at verse 1. This is not Paul's make-up message. This is God's gospel. This is God's understanding of who Jesus is. This is not man's invention of Jesus. This is God's understanding of Jesus. And notice it's in the scriptures, it's in God's holy word, a reference to the Old Testament. It's nothing new. It hasn't been dumped from the sky by God. It's been there throughout the ages in the Old Testament, fully revealed in the New Testament. And what is this understanding that the Apostle Paul brings to us in verses 3 and 4? And it's the understanding that we build this church on and we must remain united on. This is the understanding that is clearly distinctive and makes us who we are, and that is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. If you said to me, what is heresy? Heresy throughout the ages has always been about denying one aspect of this truth, that Jesus is not God or Jesus is not man. And Paul nails it in verses 3 and 4. My understanding of Jesus, which is God-given and within the scriptures, is this. He says that Jesus is both God and man. He is fully man, he says in verse 3. He's a descendant of David. Make no mistake about this. You can trace his ancestors. He came upon earth. He walked amongst us. He was of flesh. He is perfect man. He is man. He has a family line. He is a descendant of David. Jesus is fully man. And friends, that makes an incredible difference. Because as we talk about Jesus and his death upon the cross and taking our sin and being our high priest, we know, as Hebrews 4 points out, we do not pray to someone who doesn't understand our journey. We do not pray to someone who doesn't know what it is to be despised or rejected or know the joy of fellowship or to know hurt or illness. We pray to someone who was fully man. We pray to someone who understands every aspect of our life, who was despised, rejected, who understood friendship and companionship. As Hebrews 4 said, what a high priest. This is not some mythic God who's never touched the realities of human life. This is Emmanuel, God amongst us. Jesus is truly man. But so many want to leave it there. No, by his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to say, he is truly God. This one was raised again. He defeated the grave, he goes on and says. He is one who is not just man, he is God. He is not one with a grave, the grave is empty. And as I said in this church before, if that truth is not so, you and I should all be down at Manly Beach or somewhere else, not wasting our time in this church. If Jesus is not risen, if he is not truly God, our faith is futile and our worship is a waste of space. If he is truly not risen, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you and I are still in our sins and the cross is ineffective. But he's risen. Nothing could hold him. His understanding of Jesus as both God and man drove Paul, drove him, encouraged him even in his own death and persecution. You see, Paul understood that Jesus was a man. Paul was persecuting the followers of that man. And then on the Damascus Road, he came to an understanding through a vision and a revelation of Christ that Jesus was just not a man who died upon a cross. He was also God. And the world was never the same again. What drives you in your ministry? What drives you? What's your passion? What's your expression of the gospel? Asia Pacific, less than 10% Christian. Why do people serve in that world? Because they've come to understand that all other gods are false, that in Jesus there is one who is both God and man. No other faith offers that. God's message to us. But not only did Paul have an incredible understanding, inspired insight, given to us through Scripture and the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is, he had a clear understanding of what is the foundation for mission. What is the foundation for mission? Sometimes I think we can beat ourselves up about mission and evangelism and sharing the gospel here and overseas, and we can get very disappointed about the fruit and the results. I'm not a great person on numbers. I always believe if you put the right things in place, the numbers take care of them, of themselves. I've never been a pastor of a church or a principal of a college who said we'll go to 1,000 students, or we'll have a morning attendance of 1,500 or whatever. I've always wanted to be someone who puts in place what we believe are the God-ordered way of doing things. If we get those right, then the rest will take care of itself. And if God honours that with numbers, so be it. If he doesn't, so be it. But we can rest in peace knowing we've done what God wants us to do. So what's God's foundation for mission for you and me in Castle Hill today? For what we do in our workplace, what we do in this church, and what we do globally. We get these things right, then let the numbers take care of themselves. And notice what Paul emphasises about what he had as his foundation for mission. Let me, list a number of things for you. Clearly, prayer was a focus of what happened in his mission and his centre of evangelism. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul goes out of his way to say, I pray for you. I pray for you. And he says, I also pray for myself. He's praying for them and he's praying for himself. And what is he praying for? Now, don't get me wrong. It's a totally appropriate. We pray for each other in our times of hardship and trial and journey. Totally appropriate. But Paul's prayer here focused on what? A harvest, a mission, evangelism, the spread of the gospel. I pray for you with your ministry that the gospel might go out, and you pray for me that I might be effective in sharing my message to both the Greeks and the Jews as I pray for myself. 2017, if we want to see evangelism mission alive in Castle Hill Baptist Church, in Asia Pacific Baptist Federation, in our country, then we are going to have to focus that on prayer. We're going to have to focus that on prayer for each other and prayer for ourselves, that God will open the doors and we will be effective in everything that we seek to do for his glory in the world of mission and evangelism. That there might be a harvest that sees this church full in every service that takes place. Amen? We need to pray for each other. Let me suggest it's an old test. You list the 20 people you know the most, the 20 people you see the most in any one week. The chances are they might not be members of your family. They're people at work, people who you play bowls with, friends, next door neighbour. Who are the 20 people you see the most in any one week? And then put a tick against those who are Christian, and then put a cross against those who are non-Christian. And let me suggest to you that those who have got a cross against them, you are possibly the only door to the gospel in their lives. You're possibly the only witness to Christ that they will ever come across. At school, at university, workplace, neighbours, maybe friends and family. Pray. Pray for them. Pray for each other. Pray for opportunities for yourself to share the gospel, and pray for each other that this church will share the gospel through Castle Hill and beyond. Pray for the churches, the 30,000 Asia Pacific, that they'll have the opportunity of seeing great growth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Paul one of prayer, Paul was also one of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Find this remarkable. Here is Paul saying to the church at Rome, here is a church that is strong, here is a church that he's seeking to grow. What's he seeking to bring them? Another gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what that gift is. We don't know where they were lacking. But Paul was absolutely confident there was nothing that he could do in gospel ministry or sharing the gospel that wasn't Spirit-led, Spirit-directed and Spirit-empowered. Evangelism is never in our own strength. And if we as people in the church think, oh my gosh, something is lacking, why don't we ask the Holy Spirit to give us the gift that we need in order that we might be effective in ministry? I still remember when I had a sense that God called me to the ministry. I was in Tennant Creek at the time practicing law. Yes, people do live in Tennant Creek in the Northern Territory. I was there with Beverly, and the minister of the church gave me the opportunity to preach. I'd never preached before. I'd been in court and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, what you do in court is very different before what you do in a congregation. And I remember preaching one or two sermons and thinking, they're awful. I mean, God, if you want me to be a minister, you are going to have to give me the gift of preaching. Now, you might think I'm pretty average now. Well, you should have seen me back then. You understand what I mean? Ask the Lord to give you the gifts as a body and individual to do the ministry he's called you to do. And in my theology, often gifts change. The gifts I had to exercise at Windsor Baptist when I was the first minister, when I was the minister there, were very different to the gifts I had to exercise at Guymere Baptist, which was a much bigger church and a different kind of ministry. And I had people saying, oh, Ross, your gifts are here. And I'm saying, no, they're the gifts that God has given me or wants me to use in this environment as against that environment. Does that make sense? Ask the Lord to give you and your church and his church throughout Asia and the Pacific the gifts it needs to do the ministry of God, that we might rely on him and the power of his Spirit. Also, Paul relied on encouragement. Oh, this passage oozes encouragement. Look at verse 8, for example. Look at what Paul says to the church. Firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Your faith is being reported all over the world. It just oozes in encouragement, does it not? Verse 12, that is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. As we see the gifts of the Spirit working, he says in verse 11, we might be encouraged. Paul didn't start his letter to the Church of Rome. Now listen here, Rome, this is what you're getting wrong. This is why our program's not happening. This is why we don't have enough full-time workers. He begins by saying your faith, your ministry is reported all over the world. A minority group. In Rome, no doubt fearing and facing persecution, they read the letter and Paul says, wow, guys, you're making a difference. God bless you. Fantastic stuff. He begins with encouragement. Let me encourage you. Look around. Look at who's here today. My gosh, this group could change the world. Gathered together, God's calling at Castle Hill Baptist Church. When I think of my own ministry, I think of those who encourage me. John Craig, AM, mentioned to me this morning, Brian Woolstock. Some of you, or many of you would know Brian, of course. Turned 80. I always remember Brian in difficult times and good times would be the first to ring me and say, I'm praying for you. I don't even know how he knew at times. Extraordinary. And he came to one situation I was in, and I was in deep trouble. Things were happening around me which were very hard to control. And then Brian went out on his evangelistic crusades somewhere, and everywhere he went, I got offers from churches to be their senior minister. So Brian was trying to get me out of that environment. But I stayed with his encouragement. Or I think of the chairman of my board, who always says, I appreciate you, Ross. We've been together for 20 years. I'm the CEO principal, he's been the chairman. Encouragement. Difficult times at assemblies and elsewhere, vision, casting, ensuring people are with you. I remember people like John Edmiston, who I was on the air for with many, many years. John and I had a very fruitful and honest relationship. But I can't think of a major event in my life where John just didn't turn up. Didn't have to say anything. Just turned up. You with me? You show me a family who knows what it is to encourage one another, parents and children, and I will show you a family that's strong. You show me a church that knows what it is to encourage its leaders, and its leaders know what it is to encourage its people, and I will show you a healthy church. The key to mission and evangelism, friends, is encouragement. Encouragement. It's not easy to live for Christ at times in the marketplace and the world we're in. It's not easy at times to share Christ amongst our family and friends. It's not easy to give that money in order that the budget might be met for mission and overseas. Encourage one another. I'm praying for you. I'm supporting you. I'm thinking of you. How are you going with that relationship and in that situation? Paul had an incredible ministry of encouragement. We want to see explosion of mission and evangelism become a church that fully encourages one another. Not only that, Paul had an incredible sense of duty and obligation. Don't get me wrong, but in a real sense, I enjoy what I do because it's what God has called me to do. But I'm not doing it because I enjoy it. Does that make sense? I think I'll choke the next person, well, figurative, of course, who comes up to me and says, how much do you enjoy? Are you still really loving your time at Morling? Did Paul love being shipwrecked? Did Paul love losing his life? Did Jesus love hanging on the cross? We need to be a duty people. We need to have a sense of duty. Paul says, I am obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks. I am obligated to share the gospel. I am obligated to be about mission, whether I enjoy it or not. And Paul says that obligation is that I'm going to come and see you. I've been stopped in the past coming. Maybe that's a reference to Satan and 2 Thessalonians. We don't know. But I've been stopped in the past coming. But I am coming, he says. In verses 13 following, and I'm coming because I'm obligated and I have a sense of duty. I want to see the Christian church in Australia stand up and say, we are obligated to share the gospel. We have a sense of duty to live for Christ. A few months ago, I'm sharing the gospel with the brothers and sisters in Nepal. And the first time in my life, I have a police escort taking me from the airport for the hour journey to where we are to preach, with two or three believers with me, and police cars either side with men with rifles hanging out, making sure that we're not going to be stopped and massacred by Hindu fundamentalists. as we go and share the gospel. The Hindu fundamentalists who had stopped all petrol, all gas getting into Nepal, so they have no fuel, no energy. Why do they share the gospel? Why do they minister? Why are they opening churches? Why are they still ministering? Because of their obligation to the gospel. Now, does that mean they don't enjoy what they do? Of course. Even in death, when you are doing what God has called you to do, you are in the right place. Friends, we're obligated to give and to serve and to be and to live for Jesus. It's not a matter of choice. Oh, I don't think I'll do this anymore. I'm not getting the enjoyment out of it anymore. Is that what God wants you to do? Well, probably. We'll still do it. Many of you would testify, if it was enjoyment that was a prime factor, you would have left what you were doing in ministry years and years ago. Does that make sense? We enjoy, God blesses us, we have fulfillment in what we do. But Paul had an incredible sense of duty and obligation to the gospel. And then finally, apart from prayer and encouragement and understanding of the Spirit and a real sense of duty which produced its own joy, Paul had a remarkable picture of the liberation of the gospel. Of the liberation of the gospel. Look at verses 16 and 17. A remarkable picture. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm sure many of you are aware that this is the remembrance of 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther put those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. 500 years. 500 years. Think about it. You're a young priest in your 30s. You're basically hidden away. And when you read Romans 1:17, when you read about the righteousness of God, you have been trained and equipped to understand a righteousness from God is about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And as you are training and ministering and seeking to be who God calls you, all you can see is God's wrath and God's judgment. And you cannot understand how you could ever do enough to appease God, to be right with God. Righteousness from God is all about judgment. And what's going to happen to me, thought Martin Luther. Anything I do is of waste. Nothing is going to make me right with God. No matter how many times I walk up the steps and down the steps and whip myself and translate and do, nothing liberates me. What's the point, he cried out. Why should I do this? And all of a sudden the Spirit of God broke in and Martin Luther understood that the righteousness from God was not here a focus on the wrath of God. The righteousness of God here was on a focus of faith. That I am right with God because of what Christ has done for me upon the cross and in his resurrection. And when I put my faith in that, a righteousness from faith to faith, I am liberated. I am free. The church was born. The world was never the same again. Do you understand? Up until then, there'd been for some ages a grip about earning our salvation before God and facing the wrath of God and the righteousness that comes from God and his wrath. Luther, reading Romans 1:17, understood. God broke in. It's not about my earning. It's not here about your wrath. It's about a righteousness I can have from faith from first to last. When I put my faith in you, I am free. He was born again. He was born again. This is liberation. This is liberation. In our world, it's self-help. It's how can I be the best person I can possibly be? A wonderful, wonderful aim. Self-help books dominate. How through all these practices, whether it be yoga, tai chi or whatever, can I find the peace and the aim to be the person I need to be? Luther found that the most frustrating, demeaning exercise. In the end, he found he was meant to be a child of God. And he was a child of God not through what he had done, but through what Jesus had done. A righteousness from faith. Liberation. Liberation. Do you understand? This is who we are. It's grace. So when Luther writes in 1 Timothy, his commentary on 1 Timothy, when God says, and we've sung about this, when God says, "Why should I let you in on the day of judgment?" Luther says, "Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at him. Look at him. Don't look at my misdeeds. Don't look whether I've earned it. Don't look whether I've done enough. Don't look at a righteousness that's based on who I am. Look at him. Because I'm in him. I'm in Jesus." It's that faith I stand before you on, the faith of Christ. No, nobody else offers that message. Nobody else offers that message. It's liberation. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what mistakes you've made, whatever omissions have happened in your life, you are right with God, not because of who you are, but of course of who Jesus is and what he's done. Does that mean that we just do nothing and lay back? Oh no. Read Paul's sense of obligation and duty to live the Christian life and to be the person God wants him to be and to go out there and minister. But he does it from a real sense of who he is. In conclusion, come with me. A few years ago, when you're in West Papua and the people have come out of the highlands and they're celebrating 50 years of the gospel coming to West Papua, into the highlands, through Baptist missionaries, putting down the airstrip, building hospitals, building education. And some of these missionaries are still alive and they fly into the highlands. And thousands upon thousands, they estimate 10,000 people, greet them at the airport, the strip that they were partly responsible for. And as these old missionaries get out of the plane, they lift them up. They lift them up on their shoulders and they take them back into the villages, crying out, declaring, "These are the messages of peace. These are the ones who brought us the liberation. These are the ones who released us from the treadmill of what the other gods were offering. These are the ones who brought us the liberation of the gospel out of a sense of obligation and duty. They put the strip in. They built the hospitals. They did the education. They transformed our community and they brought us the message of Jesus." Or go on to Papua New Guinea and see the same kind of ministry and mission and message that's being shared. Or go into Nagaland, northern India. And as you go there and you share and speak in Nagaland and you discover that Nagaland is now 90% Christian in northern India. 80% of them are Baptist. And you see the transformation, the change, and the education, and the university, and the hospitals. But more significantly, it's all been sparked by the liberation of the gospel that's changed these people. Or you go to Korea, where Christianity has just now been declared the number one major faith of Korea, and you go back there 40 years ago and you think, did Christianity even exist? Half the world's megachurches are now in Seoul. And you talk to people in South Korea who are Christians, including Myeon Chung on my faculty, and Myeon Chung says, "I will come to Morling and be on your faculty. I'll come and represent Asia and teach theology, but on the condition that when, and it will happen, that when the barrier breaks down with North Korea, I am gone, Ross, because I am one of those who's going in to bring the gospel to North Korea with all the other South Koreans. And we want to see North Korea changed and transformed and liberated, as happened in the South." And we ask, what difference does it make? There's nothing else worth dying for than the gospel. There's no other message worth living for than the gospel. You and I are its spokespeople. This church is its messenger. And to do that effectively in our workplaces, our family, our communities, our world, we need to understand who Jesus is, both God and man. We need to understand that even within the church, sadly, people are seeking to rip that apart. Stand firm. And as we mission together, do it in prayer. Do it in encouragement. Do it reliant on the Holy Spirit. Do it with great joy, but a sense of obligation. But do it knowing the difference the message of the gospel makes. God's message. It's changed you. It's changed me. It's liberating. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us to be part of your magnificent calling. Let us be faithful to that calling. Let us not worry about numbers and so much. Let us just be the people you've called us to be, as a church and as individuals. And we ask that in Jesus' name.
Let's stand together and worship.